This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
It's good to have this opportunity to share with you again today. We've had a lot of fun. Last night, the married couples got together and the married couple wannabes, and we laughed a lot. Now, I think one of the things we concluded is that you've got to be able to laugh a lot to get through marriage. And if you can't learn to laugh at yourself, your wife will teach you how to do that. So it was a good time. You know, and singing these songs this morning, when you're a little older, and I'm now one of those older guys, you know, you hear these songs and you don't just sing them. They take you back to some place you were before when you sang it and it meant something special. Have you experienced that? And Dr. Murray, the B-I-B-L-E. I remember our family was, we'd been living in Egypt for a year and studying Arabic there. And we went to France for a few weeks to do a crash course in French because we were about to relocate to Tunisia. We were working with Libyan Arabs. So we hit them from one side. We couldn't get into Libya. They would deny us access. We hit them from the other side. And in between, we went through France to brush up on some French. I'd had graduate study French, but needed to be able to speak enough to negotiate an apartment and a car. And so we'd had some time in France. We talked to our kids about what we were about. We were trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Muslim people. And we didn't go into a lot of details about security because my son was, I think at the time, 6 years old. My daughter was three, almost 4 years old. But we went into Tunisia and we stayed first in a hotel. I rented a car while I went into town looking for a place to live. And what I didn't realize, it was a Tunisia at the time, and I'm not sure what it's like now, but it was virtually a police state. They had, you know, two policemen on every corner. And as soon as I went to the first corner, there's two great big tall policemen. They would find the biggest boys they could find from the village and bring them in. I guess they thought that would intimidate people. They're usually pretty nice guys. They're friendly, but they're big. And they stopped the car, you know, I pulled over and he leans over and looks in the car. And we were my wife and I, you know, are they going to know we're missionaries? You know, did you hide the cross? Where's the, you know? And they look in there and they say, votre papier, s'il vous plaît, your papers, please. We shuffle around and hand him our papers. Our little girl in the back, cute little Seneca, Pascal, she leans forward and she smiles and he smiles back and she starts, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. And I was just, oh, you know, melting in the front seat until she finished her song and he said, she's very cute, très jolie. He pinches her cheek. So every time I hear that song, it takes me back to the mission field. Isn't God good? Out of the mouths of babes. This morning, I want to share with you what I hope and pray God can do with you. The first day we were here, we talked about what God is doing all over the world. Yesterday, we talked about the five giants and the ends of the earth and the places that are waiting for you because Jesus said, this is where my body is going. It's going out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now the question is, what kind of people is God using? And to make it more personal, how can God use you? How can God use me? I told you the first day I stepped up here that it's sort of ironic that it was John, the first chapter, verses 1 to 14, that a Columbia International University at the time, Columbia Bible College graduate, helped me memorize in preparation for my first mission trip as a high school kid. Can I tell them the rest of that story, Dr. Murray? Let me tell them that. He told me the rest of the story. It's like Paul Harvey's. They don't even know who Paul Harvey is. What am I saying? Miss Fan had a brother named Mr. Sam. That's just what we knew him. In the South, you do that. Miss Fan, Miss Ann, Mr. Sam. And he was I don't know what his vocation was. A minister? Was he a pastor? But I knew Miss Fan. She had taught us You know, from the time I was a little kid, I would go and listen to her flannel graphs, and she would talk about it with such animation and passion. Her love for the Bible was contagious. I caught that love for the Bible. And then when we were in high school, we had our Jesus Rock and Roll Band, and we were going to take the gospel up to the heathen wilds of Minnesota. And we didn't know. We got up there, and there were these blonde-haired, blue-eyed navigators and InterVarsity guys. They came and said, "What are y'all doing here?" "We're here to tell you about Jesus." "Well, come worship with us." And it was a good experience. But Miss Fan helped us prepare by memorizing. She said, "You need to start here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And boy, that just drilled into our hearts. I didn't know. I've been away from Arkansas for years and years. Every time I'd go back, I would hear something about Miss Fan. You know, she had retired, and she was virtually indigent. She didn't have anything. She lived on faith. She didn't have a car, didn't have a home. The church provided for her a place to stay at one point. People gave gifts, and she did well. She's one of the most joyful, joy-filled people I knew. I'll see if I can get this story right. Dr. Murray, you correct me if I'm wrong. CIU is that kind of a place. It's a place that lives on faith. And they live on donations, and they live on gifts and contributions. And so the faculty here receives their salary based upon what is given, and they divide it according to proportionally based on what comes in. So if income is 10% down, everyone gets a 10% cut from the president right on down. And yet every year that Columbia Bible College, Columbia University has been in existence, God has always provided. And the way it happens, it starts off, you know, January, February, March, maybe a little bit below what's needed. In fact, maybe way below what's needed. But in June, by June, they know they're either going to make the year or they're not. And so June is a big month where several hundred thousand dollars come in. And that somehow makes up for lower months in January, February, March, April, and so forth. Well, in this particular year, just a few years back, June rolled around, and one of the big foundations that normally gives every year in June, they give $100,000. That makes up a big chunk of the balance for the rest of the year. That year, they said, you know, for some reason, we didn't get the application. Maybe it was lost. It didn't come through. You won't be getting $100,000 from us this year. Dr. Murray, who was president at the time, said, "Oh, my. This is not a good situation. They have rents and mortgage and things to pay. How are we going to do this? Lord, we need to pray." And people began to pray. And it was, I guess, shortly before that time, within a few days, few weeks, a month or so, that Miss Fan passed away in Camden, Arkansas, my hometown. And her brother Sam was the executor of her estate, such as it was, you know, dispensing her Bibles and her devotional things that she had left there in her bedroom. But he found a box where she had kept some of her things that she had saved, because she lived on next to nothing, and she had saved $100,000 and had a note saying, "For Columbia Bible College." Is that right? Now, I didn't know that story. But friends, that's the full circle of faith, living by faith and trusting God. You can do it individually for a lifetime. God won't let you down. You can do it as an institution for generations. God won't let you down. You're a part of a great legacy here. And it's my honor to give something back to a legacy that's given something to me, and I thank you for that. Someday, you're going to touch some little boy who's known widely among the playground kids as a hellion. Don't lose patience with him, you know. Tell him about Jesus, and someday he may come teach the Bible at Columbia International University. All right. What can God do with you? I want you to turn with me back to that passage that Miss Fan had me memorize, John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. We're going to go all the way toward the end of the part that I memorized, which was, we went through, I know, verse 14, how powerful it is. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." But I want you to look at verse 12. So many powerful verses in those first 14. Now, verse 11 has sort of set it up. He said, "He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now, you've probably got a different translation than the one I memorized back in the 1970s, but that's the way it stuck in my heart. He came into His own, but His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believed on His name, who were born not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. But let's back up a moment. To them gave He the power to become. It wasn't until I went off to Wichita Baptist University and I studied Greek. I got through Greek. And I learned some words along the way, and some words grip you. You know, they sort of stay with you. And this was one that did. The power to become. The authority. Your translation may say the right to become. You know what that word is in Greek? The word is exousia. Exousia. And what I like about that is how that word is actually two words put together. Out of ousia. Out of their ousia, out of, it sounds like it's an onomatopoeic word. It means it sounds like what it is. Out of their ooze. It's their essence. The word we get essence in English. Ousia, essence. Out of their essence. That's what your authority is. That's not the way you were made. You were made in the image of God, but you fell. Every one of us sinned. Every one of us had a gnarled, messed up essence so that we were bent and damaged. In fact, I was watching a podcast. You watch podcasts? Anybody here? You know, I'm a modern kind of guy. You think I'm old? I watch podcasts. I saw a podcast. I was watching this. My kids think I'm a little square. It was a lecture called Big Ideas. This was about Michelangelo, the great Renaissance painter and sculptor and poet and engineer. And the list goes on. He was the greatest mind of his day. And it was contrasting some of the different things in his artwork. And it showed, you know, that famous painting on the Sistine Chapel where Adam is reaching out. He's really just kind of a beautiful, perfect physical specimen that's not yet alive. And God is reaching down to touch him. You remember that one? And the moment God touches his finger, he's going to be infused with life. What I never realized, I never thought about it, that in another part of that Sistine Chapel, there's a painting of Noah. Noah, after the flood, after God rescues him and his family, after the waters recede, and he is virtually a new Adam. He's a new beginning. And what is the first thing he does? Plants a vineyard, gets drunk, humiliates himself. And there's an image of him painted there, and you look at it and you say, my goodness, it's the exact same structure and layout of a man reclining on one arm, his hand reached up. This is Adam. But this is a broken Adam. It's sort of like someone said, Adam with a few beers under his belt. Adam who stayed on the hookah too long. Who's our brother with the hookah? This is Adam who's tarnished and tainted by sin and a fallen nature. And it says to us that though God creates a beautiful, perfect person, each of us, every one of us, even given a brand new beginning, we're bent to sin and we're fallen again. But God says something to us in John chapter 1, verse 12. He said, if you believe on him, he gives you the right, the authority, a new essence out of which you can become a child of God. Now, you're instantly born again. And once you're born into the family of God, Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. Who's strong enough to pull you out of the hand of God? No one. That's God's power. It's not your power. Praise God, it's not our power. We'd fall again. But out of our essence, we have a new essence now, and out of it flow rivers of living water. That's the Holy Spirit. But now, why don't we do that? Why do we end up looking like Noah after a while instead of like Adam? Why are we not reflecting all the glory of God? Why do we also turn to sin again and again and again? Because we're bent. And after a while, that essence within us that has that Holy Spirit power begins to get crusted over. And we find after a while that we're really not very Christ-like. We look more like the guy who had too many beers under his belt. than the person that God intended us to be. And yet, because that same Holy Spirit's in us, it beckons us, pounding in our hearts, saying, "Let me out. Let me help you be what God created you to be." My prayer for you is that you will achieve your birthright, that God will break open your life, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. These are the kind of people God's using at the ends of the earth, but they don't start that way. That's what I want you to know. God uses things in our life to help us be what He intended us to be, which is children of God. And I'm going to try something a little different. I'm not really a preacher. I don't know if you notice that. Some of you say, "Yeah, we could tell. You're not really a preacher, are you? You tell stories a lot." And that's what I want to do. I want to just bring you some glimpses of some people that I've known and seen that God has used at the ends of the earth. And I want to talk to you about the way that God caused them to be children of His. Now, they had that in their essence. They were born again, but I know a lot of born again people who are not very Christ-like. These people were used of God in mighty ways because God used some things in their life. And I want to say for you, I want to try this. He used Christmas to transform one woman who's serving God today in India, to transform her into a powerful servant of His. Second person I want to talk to you about, God used Good Friday to transform his life into the kind of person God wanted him to be. And then I want to talk to you about a couple of families for whom God used Easter to transform them into who He wanted to be. Christmas, Good Friday, Crucifixion Day, and Easter. First person I want to tell you about, I had heard about her. I was the regional leader for our work in South Asia. We had finally had 456 people when I left in July. And I'd heard about this woman. They said, "Oh, this woman," said, "she's a strong woman. She's different. She's amazing. She's not the kind of person you want to partner with." "Well, what are you saying?" "Well, she's really strong. She's very special, you know, but she's just going to wear her partner out. So we're having trouble finding a partner for her, but we want her to go to a place where God can use all her gifts." We take a person like that oftentimes and we'll say, "Sister, brother, there's a place over here that no one wants to go to. Would you be willing and interested in going there?" Now, she was a godly woman, but boy, she was just a dynamo. She was a CPA, certified public accountant, had worked for some oil companies in Texas. I'm going to call her name Judy because I don't want to call her name. She's still on the field. She's one of my heroes. So I never met Judy, but I'd heard Judy's a strong woman, and she'd just overwhelm anybody she's around. So she was one of the few that we allowed to go into a place without having a partner with her when she went. She went into one of the toughest parts of India where we had had a lot of Hindu-Muslim hostilities, and they had fought against each other. In fact, they had a sort of a pogrom that broke out in which 2,000 Muslims were slaughtered, homes burned, pregnant women killed, and people were raped and assaulted. And this was where this woman said, "I'd like to go there and take the gospel." Like, oh my goodness. We sent her into this place. Christmas time, we were having a meeting in Thailand, and all of our missionaries were coming out. They had to come out every 6 months to renew their visa. It said, "As long as you're going to come out, let's all go to the same place. We'll have Bible study, spiritual nurture. We'll pray for each other, renew our visas, and go back into the battle." And as we were there, we heard that a sort of a riot had broken out in the town she was in. Everyone knew that she was an evangelist for Jesus Christ. She had witnessed everybody she could meet. She was passing out Bibles. She had relationships, Bible studies, witnessing, all sorts of things going until the Hindutva, the Hindu nationalist movement, caught up with her. And it hit the newspapers. They'd thrown people in jail, and they were looking for her. Where is the white woman? As they went into town. Well, it just so happened they arrived in her place about the time she was boarding an airplane to come to Thailand. God spared her and saved her. And when she came out, rather than scold her or criticize her, we said, "Praise God, God is using you to break open a very, very difficult place." Now, she went back, had to go back to a different city to work in, but she went back to a place that was at least as tough, if not tougher. I started saying, "Who is this woman? What does it take to make someone like her?" She was, you know, in her early 40s, blonde, Yeah, I got attacked by blonde Canadians after I left here yesterday. Hockey pucks flying around, people saying, what are you talking about as Canadians, Carol? So I'm not going to make any blonde jokes. This woman was blonde, brilliant, strong, tough, tremendous Christian witness, going right back into the battle. And the rest of us were like, you know, what can we learn from this woman? What did it take to make someone like this who is such an effective servant of God? And I want to say about this woman, we're going to call her Judy, that Judy was set free. The Holy Spirit in her was set free by Christmas. Christmas, we always think of, you know, for us, it's sort of a romantic time with Christmas trees. And or maybe if we're really thinking about Jesus, what's a baby in a manger? What we don't think about is the scandal of Christmas. Christmas was a scandalous time. If you were in a Semitic world, whether it was Jewish or Arab, a male-dominated world in which shame and honor are sort of the rules by which people live by, and you've got a young woman that you're going to marry, and you find out, my goodness, she's pregnant, and I'm not the father. Friends, that's the worst possible kind of scandal you can imagine. We don't think that way so much, but when I was working in Bangladesh, it was amazing to hear these Bangladeshi men, instead of singing songs, they didn't sing a lot, they would write an epic poem. And they would stand up and they would recite this poem. And it was some poem from something they had read in the Bible or heard in their Bible discussion that really impacted them. And one guy got up and he shared this sort of poem he had written about how did Joseph feel when he found out his fiance was expecting a child and it wasn't his. Now, you know, when I read the story of Christmas, I rarely think of Joseph as the hero. But when these men got together, they were in Joseph's sandals. They were seeing what Joseph saw, and they saw the incredible faith Joseph had to put his arm around this pregnant young teenager and say, she's mine. That sort of brokenness was part of what set the Holy Spirit free in Judy's life. What I didn't know was that when Judy was 17 years old, to use her words, she said, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised to live right. But I rebelled. Not for a long time. She said, I made one mistake. And I was pregnant at 17. And people said, you know, you can get rid of this. You can take care of this. No one will ever know. And she said, I'm not going to make a second mistake. And she had the baby, still in high school. Her mother and father helped her. She raised the child. She finished college. She went on and got her master's degree, her certified public accounting degree. And she raised that child up, even though it meant the guys would tiptoe around her. They didn't want the stigma of being a Joseph. But she raised that child up to know God, to love Jesus. She started teaching Sunday school at a Baptist church there in Texas. She ended up working for an oil company, making a lot of money. She did very well. In fact, she was one of these people who could afford to send a bunch of us, you know, to the mission field. But she waited until her son had gone through high school, and then she put him through college, and then she made sure that he was established and had a job. And when he got married, she quit her job as a CPA working for an oil company, and she went back to seminary and got her seminary degree. She was perfectly qualified to go as a career missionary with the International Mission Board. You get a little more support package when you go career rather than going for a two-year assignment. But she said, you know, I wanted to make sure I wasn't wasting Southern Baptist money, so I applied to go as a two-year missionary. And so she went out as a two-year missionary, and she pioneered one of the toughest places in our region. God used the stigma of sin, and in her case, a mistake in her life, that she submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and God transformed it into something that could break open her heart and allow the Holy Spirit to flow out. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because some of you out there have those things in your life. It may not be a child born out of wedlock. It may be some secret sin, something that's gone on in your life. You say, you know, this disqualifies me. Maybe I've got a divorce in my background. Maybe I've got this problem or that problem. I've got a sin. And these godly missionaries up there, they don't have that problem. They're all perfect. No, they're not. And Jesus had that kind of stigma attached to him as well. Jesus was slandered as one who was an illegitimate child. Matthew's gospel, I love what this does. Have you read the genealogies? You know, that's one of my favorite parts in the Bible, the genealogies, the begats. You think I'm kidding. But if you read the fine print back in Matthew chapter 1, this is Matthew chapter 1 tells of the lineage of Jesus. And look who's in his lineage. Abraham, great name. You want to claim those great people. You don't want to say, you know, my great-great-grandfather was in prison. Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Wait a minute. Who is Tamar? Tamar, who had sex with her father-in-law after her husband died. Ooh, that's not a good person to put in there. Well, let's move on past that one. Verse 4, Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab the harlot. Ooh, in Jesus' family tree. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth, who laid down at the feet of Boaz before they were married while he slept. Not the kind of thing that good girls do. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. Now we're back on the mountaintop, right? David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, what was her name? Bathsheba, the naked bather on the rooftops, who slept with David, whose husband David murdered. This was the kind of stigma of brokenness, failure, and sin that was in the family tree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was himself sinless. What's God saying to us? That in the event of Christmas, the most beautiful, sacred, wonderful time in all of human history, there's this stigma around it of brokenness, of sinfulness. Judy understood that. She carried it with her every day of her life. But because she submitted it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he used it to break her open and let the rivers of living water flow out of her to the ends of the earth. Friends, whatever has happened in your life, God can transform it into something that breaks you open and makes you useful for him. Christmas can make you a useful person for God, if you'll let it. If you'll bring it to the cross and lay it down at the feet of the cross. The second event in human history and salvation history that God uses to break us open is Good Friday, the crucifixion event. You know, one of the most competent missionaries I've ever known was a guy named David. I'm not going to go into his details too much, because he's still serving the Lord out there too. But when I met David, boy, he was a big bull of a guy, barrel-chested. I remember grabbing his arm one time. It's like grabbing marble. I mean, just solid rock. Oh, I was like, whoa. He had a kind of a slightly bent-over nose, and I found out he'd been a Golden Gloves boxer when he was younger. He'd taken down some guys, and he'd gotten his nose kind of smashed in the process. He was also blonde, incidentally. I don't know, it's a coincidence. Brilliant guy. Brilliant guy. I used to call him sort of omnicompetent. This guy can do anything. He's just really sharp, sharp fellow. So we assigned him to one of those places in India. We said, brother, we want you to go up into, if you had to pick the toughest, hardest, nastiest place in India, where is it, Jason? What state would that be, Jason? Bihar. Thank you. That's where we sent him, to Bihar. I got a witness out there. Bihar is one of those places, missionary graveyard, tough place, about 90 million people, four standing armies. You know what happened there ultimately? A huge church planting movement broke out. One of the first ones we saw. David was smack dab in the middle of it. Not because he was the most competent guy I'd ever seen, but because he was crucified. And let me tell you how he got crucified. He studied the language. He lived among the people. He walked out there. He immediately had a million ideas. We're going to do this here. We're going to do this. We've got opportunities. We can do so much stuff. He would write in all of these project proposals, and he was going to do all these different things. And we kept saying, brother, focus on mouth-to-ear evangelism. We want people to hear about Jesus. And so he went and found six top-quality evangelists from South India. A lot of them were available. And so he put him on a stipend because he was an American. He had money, and he sent him in there to preach the gospel. In the first year, he had six martyred evangelists. Some of them, they'd even cut their heads off and put them on a pole outside the village and said, thus to anyone else who comes in here with this kind of a message. These were not just employees for David. These were friends. These were brothers. These were colleagues. And David said it almost drove him insane. He fell to his knees, weeping, sobbing, oh God, what have I done? What have I done? And he said, he begged God, please, can I go home? Can I go home? And God would not release him. He said, instead, God drove him to his knees and into the Word of God. As he began studying God's word and listening, saying, Lord, teach me. God began to teach him a different way of doing things. Luke chapter 10 was really pivotal for him. Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sent out the 72. And he realized that God had a way of doing things that wasn't necessarily David's way. Now, what God was really doing was he was teaching David that whatever way you use, it's got to be my way. It's not your way. And he was breaking David, shattering this mountain of a man, until this man learned how to be totally dependent on Jesus Christ. David said he learned how to send guys out two by two. And when they go into a village, instead of just preaching the gospel, and part of what happened was these guys did get a response, and they started baptizing people in the local river there, and it worked fine until they baptized some women, and they said, you should never touch our women. They touched the women, pulling them under the water and back up. And that gave the RSS, the Hindutva, the Hindu nationalists, an opportunity to go and attack them, and they killed them. And so instead, now, following Luke chapter 10, they would send two into a village, and they would look for the person of peace, trusting, just as Jesus had said in Luke chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit was already in that village working in the hearts of someone who would greet them and welcome them and receive them. And following Luke chapter 10, they began sharing the good news with that person of peace that the Holy Spirit had already prepared. They were praying for the sick. And in India, there's never a shortage of sick people to pray for. They would pray for the sick and announce the good news of the kingdom. And when that person responded, that person would become the leader of the new church. And when baptisms took place, that insider did the baptisms rather than these outsiders from South India. And they got a response, and they got a foothold. Then it started multiplying, and it went from 28 churches to 36 churches to 200 churches to 300 churches. So that by the time the end of the decade rolled around, David said, look, there's so many believers now, I don't even know how many there are. I think there could be 50,000 baptized believers now in this work. And it was already about 6 years into it. And the response that David got, this was one of those Habakkuk 1:5 moments. People said, I don't believe you. You know, we think you're just bragging. After all, you are blonde. You are from Texas. You know, the heat's probably gotten to you. Why don't you come home? He says, look, come and see. And he invited teams to come in and do research. They knew they were up to something because David said, I've got this annual meeting in which I bring all of my leaders in for a meeting once a year. And they said, well, how many leaders are you going to have there? He said, well, this year we've got 2,000. And then another 2,000 women are coming after that. We have a separate workshop for them. So they were amazed. And so they went in and started doing surveys and talking and interviewing and then going out to the villages to see what was going on in the major cities and the towns of Bihar and eastern Uttar Pradesh. The conclusions that came out with Dr. Jim Slack wrote up the report. I remember reading it. I was on staff in Richmond at the time. I read this report, and Jim was explaining to me. He says, you know, one of the guys who went with us, he said he'd worked in India for 20 years. And he didn't believe any of this. And when he began hearing the testimonies and the reports that every church was starting four new churches, that every place they went to was exactly as Watson had reported, this brother who'd been there for 20 years says, that David had reported, he went to David, he said, "I've got to go to David and apologize," he said, "because I thought he was a liar." What they found was that David was wrong. It wasn't 50,000 baptisms. They said, "We did a low estimate, a medium estimate, and a high estimate. We think the high estimate's more accurate, but we're going to stay with the low estimate because the low estimate's 250,000 baptized believers. The high estimate is 400,000. A few years later, I was back in the middle of that area with David, and one of his workers, one of his leaders there said, "We believe there's now 1 million baptized believers." And I said, "David, is this possible?" He said, "Honestly, we're not going to know till we get to heaven." He said, "There's no way to go to these places and count. There's just too many. But I can tell you this, in the district that we're standing in, which was Varanasi district, Varanasi, the Mecca of Hinduism," he said, "we can put our finger on 1,000 house churches in this district." How did God take a man like that, one who was omnicompetent, and use him? He first had to take him to the cross and break him. And David will tell you that. He'll quickly tell you that. He begged God to let him go home and simply get away from this. But God had something else in mind. And some of you out there, you're omnicompetent. You're best in your class. You're a straight A student. You've done well all your life. And God's saying, "Before I can use you, I've got to take you to Calvary and I've got to break you." David talked about one pivotal thing that happened as he was grieving over the loss of these six evangelists. One of his partners there in Bihar State came to me and said, "God's doing some amazing things. You've got to come with me. I want you to go to this one particular place." He showed him on a map. He said, "We've got a community of believers there that are just radiant. They're full of the Holy Spirit. We think they're going to turn this whole state upside down." David looked on the map and saw that it was right in the middle of a military base. And he said, "You know, I'm an American. They won't let me go on the base." He said, "Well, you don't understand. This is a big, sprawling base, many, many acres. Most of the buildings are abandoned. We don't have a lot of army there, you know, so we think we can get you in." He said, "How are you going to get me in?" He said, "Look at me." He said, "I'm blonde. I don't fit in up here." He says, "Well, we've got this car. It's the same kind of car the general has. So we're going to put you in the back. We're just going to pull up to the gate and sort of salute and drive right on through. We think we can do this. We're going to do it at night." So David sat back in the back. They pulled in at night up to the gate, and there's the guards, and the guards come out and they look in there, and this fellow just sort of snaps to. The guard snaps to, and they went right on in. So they went a couple of hundred yards in, dark road. They pull over to the side. They open the door and said, "Okay, get out." He said, "Get out? Where am I? It's just pitch dark. You're in the middle of India." He says, "Well, you see that barracks up there? That's an empty barracks. We want you to go in that barracks. That's where the church is meeting." So David said he went with his brother, and they crossed a field. They went to the barracks. The barracks was all boarded up, but someone had pried one of the boards off, and you could climb through the door. And he went in there, and he said he looked, and as his eyes got adjusted to the darkness, he could see eyes everywhere. And he could see teeth occasionally, you know, smiling. So he knew the room was full of people. And they were sitting there waiting to hear him teach. And God just filled him with a spirit, and that spirit was released. And he began to just tell them what God's word said. He taught them from one end to the other, everything he could think of that the Holy Spirit just poured through him. And they just sat with bated breath and listened hour after hour after hour after hour. And then he said it was evident that it would soon be sunrise. You know, the dawn before the sun comes up, the sky starts getting light. And he could start to make out the faces a little bit more clearly, but it was still in the darkness. They said, "We need to get you back in the car. They're expecting the general to leave by sunrise." And so he said he went to leave the little barracks that he had been in. But before he left, he said he just felt, and David's not a real touchy-feely guy. He said, "But, you know, I just felt compelled to hug these people as they went by. So I stood there at the door, and as they left, I embraced each one of them. They came up and just hugged me, and I hugged them. And every one of them, as they went by, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, and then they all left. And as I was walking out of there, I just felt like God was using me now in a way that he had never used me before. As I walked across that field with my partner, my translator, my friend, he said, "You know, David, I've never seen anything like what you just did." David said, "What? What are you talking about?" "The teaching?" He was, "No, not the teaching. The way you hugged those people." He said, "You've never seen anyone hug people like that?" His partner said, not lepers. David had no idea. He had been speaking to a group of leper believers. And as they left, the Holy Spirit said, you hug each one of them. Now, this was a guy whose life was broken open, not by Christmas this time, but by Calvary. God had to kill him to use him. Some of you, that's what it's going to take. A brokenness, a death, maybe a death in your family before you feel a death in your own life. If that's you, if you're one of these people who's strong and competent, ask God to break you. Let him use Good Friday to bring about change in your life. The third thing that God uses to break us open, to make us truly out of our ooze, out of our essence, a child of his, is Easter. I want to tell you about, I mentioned before, our time in Tunisia. We lived in Tunisia, and Tunisia is a beautiful place. We found a house up on a hill that we could sort of look out across the city, and we could see a little bit of the Mediterranean. Had a nice view from the hilltop. After a couple of years there, we were due to go home on furlough, and a new family was coming to town. We were excited because this was a neat family. They were just wonderful. Her name was Christy. His name was Charles. And he was a blonde guy, too. Isn't it funny? You know, God uses these blonde, big, tall, strapping, good-looking, blue-eyed, blonde-haired fella. He was about 30 years old when they got there. Christy was a beautiful young woman from Missouri, and they had, I think at the time they had three kids, and they moved into the house that we vacated. They came in just before we did, stayed in temporary housing for a while, and when we left to go on furlough, they moved into our house. And we corresponded with them, followed their prayer letters, and supported them while we were teaching. I was teaching at Southwestern Seminary back in the U.S. while I was on furlough. We had new little twins. Brand new little baby twins, you know, Marcus and Amanda. In fact, we named our daughter Amanda after Christy and Charles's oldest daughter, Amanda. And then we watched, about a year later, I was asked to come on staff as the Associate Vice President for Global Strategy, and our family moved to Richmond. We continued, especially to pray for our friends there in Tunisia. We prayed for them, and then we heard the sad news that Charles had a cough that wouldn't go away. You know, that person who just coughed back there is saying, maybe I have that cough. He went and got it checked out, you know, got some inhalers and this and that and the other. It just kept persisting. And finally, when he came home to the States, they did a test and found out that Charles had stage 4 lung cancer. Inoperable. Charles was, in essence, dying. At age 32, he was dying. They treated it every way they could. It was a stunner. It wasn't a part of their master plan for their lives. And as Charles was dying, he used every opportunity to take the gospel to anyone and everyone he could. He went back to Tunisia, puffed up from chemotherapy and radiation therapy, eyes swollen, and he went to all the people he had known, and he shared a bold witness to Jesus Christ with them. He said, I may not be here, but I want to see you in heaven someday. He created his own website, obeytherightthirst.com. He got his witness out to everyone he could because he didn't know how much longer he would have. At age 33, it was evident that Charles didn't have much time left. His mother commented how ironic that at the same age as our Lord took Charles. I was able to go to his funeral and see his beautiful young widow, now with four children. They had a little baby. Because she said, I want one more face of my husband before he's gone. And she was left to raise four kids alone. Now here's what happens when you go to the mission field. You go to the ends of the earth. You say, I'm God's man. I'm God's woman. Nothing can harm me. Yeah, things can harm you. I remember telling Christy and Charles, I believe this is an attack of Satan. And by the grace of God, we're going to beat this. We're going to pray this sickness right out of existence. And man, we prayed like we'd never prayed before. I was so sure God was going to heal Charles. But God took him home instead. Imagine our shock. Two countries down the way in North Africa, Morocco. Another brother, about the same age, his name is Dan Olson. Dan and his four kids, new little baby. not yet weaned. Living in Morocco, his wife gets a virus, Lisa. Lisa's young, healthy, just couldn't be in better health. She gets a virus that races from her throat into her heart, attacks her heart. In a week, she's dead. How can this happen? Where is God when this happens? It's as if in their very lives, these two couples, these two beautiful families who gave up everything to move to the ends of the earth for the sake of God's glory, and now they were looking up saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The dark night of the soul. They didn't curse God and die. They didn't abandon God. They said, God, even though we die, even though you allow us to die, even though this kills us, yet will we praise you. And they praised him and they thanked him. But what do you do when you're left to raise four kids without the spouse, the only love of your life? God uses events to change us, to do miraculous things through us. Last month, actually in January, late January, I was in Amman, Jordan. And I was doing some training there for some of our missionaries. But I wanted to make sure I didn't miss the opportunity to have dinner with some good friends who lived in Amman, where they're raising their 9 children. Dan Olson and Christy Beatty brought those two families together. And now they've added one more that's jointly theirs. And I saw a radiant example of how God uses Easter to break us open. Because you can kill a Christian, but the gospel is a resurrection faith. You can wipe Christianity out of a place. You can persecute it so severely that every hint of the gospel is gone, and yet the stones themselves will rise up and testify to the glory of God. You cannot kill the gospel. And the Olson-Beatty fan, that's what family, that's what they call it, the Olson-Beatty family. That's a blended family that God is using in amazing ways. They first went to Damascus, Syria. Can you imagine that? Taking 8 kids to Syria, had another one. Now they're in Jordan. They're all serving the Lord, all growing in faith, all testimonies to the grace of God. I saw Dan about a year or two into his marriage, his new marriage. I was in Thailand, and he was out for a meeting. And I said, Dan, I said, man, how's it going? 8 kids. What's that like? I said, it must be chaos. He goes, no. He said, Christy has everything organized. He said, every night she makes sure everyone's brushed their teeth and flossed. And he looked at me, he says, I never flossed in my life till I met Christy. Isn't God good? Now, we tell these incredible stories of how wonderful and what amazing things God is doing at the ends of the earth. I do not want you to be deceived into thinking it's all sunshine and light. It's all glorious baptisms and people just dropping into the baptistry out of trees, you know, oh, save me, you know. It's hard. It's difficult. Sometimes you don't even see the massive numbers of people. Sometimes you don't see a single person come to Christ. But God is there. Jesus said, this is where my body is going. And I don't know about you, but I want to go where he's going. Don't you? Amen? Even though it kill me, yet will I praise him. Even though it takes the shame of a Christmas experience like Judy had, like Jesus had. Even though it takes a horrible brokenness, a crucifixion of death, even murder in our families, our family of co-workers, or in our own life, yet will I praise him, because God can use that to break you open and release his spirit. Even if it takes an actual death and then a resurrection into a new form, like Dan and Christy experienced, yet will I praise him. What about you? We want to take just a little time right now to pray. Each one of you is different, but I want you to bow your heads. Would you do this with no one looking around? Bow your heads. No one's looking. I want you to confirm right now, how many of you, if you have something in your life that's a stigma, a shame, a hurt, a pain, something for which you think, you know, this is not something I'm proud of, but it's a part of your life that God needs to heal you of because of this, would you raise your hand right now? Raise your hand. Keep that hand up. Hold it up. Say, Lord Jesus, with the power of Christmas, the power of a Savior who was born under the hint of scandal, save me too. Set me free. Let your Holy Spirit blast through my life. You can put those hands down. How many of you are one of those people who has been called arrogant before? Boy, that's mine. I've been called that. Or you're someone who say, oh, you're so smart. You're so beautiful. You're so strong. You're so big. You're so godly. And because of this, God may just have to break you to use you because people are looking at your strengths. Is that you? Is there a cross, a Calvary waiting for you? Some of you are scared to death to raise your hand. Raise that hand if it's true. If God needs to break you, recognize it now. Say, Lord Jesus, break me and use me. Don't bring tragedy. Don't allow tragedy to come. Let me be broken even now. Raise that hand if that's you. Thank you. Put those hands down. Now, let me ask you this. Who among you has been broken? Broken so horribly that you wonder if there's ever any resurrection on the other side. How many of you are pre-Easter Christians because you're still hurting over some great loss in your life? Raise your hand if you've had a loss. Maybe it was a divorce in your family. Maybe it was the loss of a brother or sister, a mother or father. Maybe it was something in your own life that was such a painful loss that you wonder if you can ever experience or give evidence of the joy of the Spirit, the love of Christ again. Raise your hand. God has an answer for you too. Thank you. Lower those hands. Jesus says, out of your essence, He gives you the authority, the right, and the power to be children of God. Even to them that believe. Would you believe this morning? Would you pray right now? Ask God to realize in your life that birthright to be His child and His instrument. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for the cloud of witnesses who've gone before us, people like Judy, people like David, people like Charles and Christy and Dan and Lisa, who have experienced things that we never want to have to experience, Lord. But Father, through the shame, through the brokenness, through the death, Your resurrection brought out of their lives rivers of living water that have transformed their families, their communities, indeed even the ends of the earth. And Lord, whatever You need to do to glorify Yourself among the nations, here is our life. We lay it on the altar before You. We ask that You would use us, break us, crush us, pour us out like a drink offering before You. And Lord, accomplish Your purpose in our lives and through our lives, that Your glory might be known among all the peoples of the earth. This is our prayer. In the mighty and loving Christmas, crucifixion, and resurrection name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.